As we read today, and follow along with me in your Bibles, as we read from Mark chapter 1, and we'll read the first 15 verses, Mark 1, 1 to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, we've just heard a passage, a powerful passage of Scripture that really speaks of one of the great turning points of all of history. And here we are, Lord. We stand at a point in history. And when your work in the world, every point can be a profound turning point for people. And so, Lord, I pray for my brother that your word would richly dwell in him, but it would come forth empowered by the Spirit. And the Spirit would bring it home to people's hearts, our hearts, Lord, to bring us fresh encouragement in Christ, maybe a sharp warning, maybe just a gentle reminder that you are who you say you are. You are the one who has promised us everything in Christ. It's hard to believe, Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, that you look at us and you say about us what you said in Mark 1 about your own Son. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. You speak that over us because we're in him. And so, Lord, would you speak that over your servant this morning as he brings the word, and speak that over your people this morning as we hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go get him, Tiger.
Thank you. Well, we are continuing our series in building a biblical worldview, and we have moved at last into the New Testament. And so this passage is one that really speaks of the fulfillment. And so that's what we're focusing on. Now, if there's a key verse here, a key paragraph, would be verses 14 and 15, but of course everything leading up to it is important. But in verse 14, "And the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Now, if scholars are correct, sometime between the year 65 and 70 in the first century AD, in the great city of Rome, a Christian man named John Mark sat down and did something that had never been done before. He created a new genre of literature which would come to be known as a gospel. Most experts believe that John's gospel was the first of the four biblical gospels to be written, and up to then, the gospel had been preserved and transmitted as an oral message known largely through the preaching of the apostles. According to tradition, Mark was closely associated with the apostle Peter, especially in the latter years of Peter's life, and his gospel is by and large a reflection of Peter's preaching. So we've got the gospel of Matthew the apostle, the gospel of John the apostle, and in essence, Mark is the gospel of Peter the apostle. And then, of course, Luke was a close associate with Paul. We might even say that Luke's gospel reflected the gospel of the apostle Paul. Of course, all the gospels are inspired by God. They are all the word of God, but each one has the marks of the personality and the emphases and the style of the particular author. But through them all, God speaks to us. We might ask ourselves, what was it that prompted Mark to put down in writing this message that had turned the Roman Empire upside down? It is believed that Mark wrote soon after the martyrdom of the Apostle Peter, at a time when the Roman persecution of the Christian church was becoming fierce. Perhaps it was during the time when the Emperor Nero began to use Christians as scapegoats to divert suspicion away from his alleged involvement in the great fire that had destroyed much of Rome in AD 64. And as things grew worse for the church, no doubt many believers in Rome felt the temptation to hide their light or even to deny the faith. Need that Mark seems to have written his gospel that he might strengthen the faith of Christians by showing the similarity of their situation in Rome with that faced by the Lord Jesus in Judea and Jerusalem. As one author writes of the persecuted Roman Christians, and I quote, "In Mark's gospel they found that nothing they could suffer from Nero was alien to the experience of Jesus." And it is true for us. It is true for Christians in Nigeria today, where there is intense and incredible, but none of the persecution and suffering any of us face is alien or strange experience. And that includes misrepresentation or false accusation or betrayal or oppression from countrymen and foreigner alike. And as these Roman believers went through hard times, they would read in Mark's gospel that Jesus called them to join him in taking up their cross. Moreover, they would be reminded that the Lord had been vindicated by his resurrection, of their own vindication and their own resurrection. Mark writes to encourage Christians going through afflictions. Those of the first century, yes, but not only them, those of every other century, including us today and believers all over the world. And so this morning, as we continue to work toward building our own biblical worldview, which is what our series has been about, we have moved through Old Testament passages that taught us the time is coming, and we now arrive at the New Testament fulfillment, which in turn teaches us that the time has come. So we now look back on the fulfillment, at least the initial fulfillment. Obviously, we wait for the complete fulfillment when our Lord returns. But we do look at things differently than those believers did who lived before Christ came. The time is what we think, because that is the truth. And as we arrive at this New Testament fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption, and of course, that plan of redemption is at the heart of a biblical worldview, and a biblical worldview means seeing the world and all of reality from God's after him, but we need to understand the plan of redemption and be part of that plan if we are going to truly hold a biblical worldview and see life as it really is, and we can't do that unless we enter into the encouragement of the good news for ourselves. And we have to do that for ourselves. We have to make it our own. We have to order news and let it transform us from the inside out. It's not enough to just come to church every Sunday and think that just letting the sounds bounce off your eardrums is going to change your life. The truth communicated in those sounds must enter your heart. It's true for all of us. It must transform us from the inside out. This good news is found in Mark's gospel, probably the first gospel ever written, and especially the good news found in these first 15 verses teach us that the gospel is God's fulfilled to all who surrender to the rule of the king. And so forgiveness is very important, but we need to understand the connection of that to the rule of King Jesus. And that's what Mark would help us to see. It is a message that we must lay hold of. It's a message we must take to heart. Peace that God offers all who come under the lordship of his Son. So as we continue to build a biblical worldview and we come to the beginning record of the fulfillment of God's long plan, we learn that the gospel is good news of forgiveness, but it's only to all who surrender to the rule of the king. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. First principle is that the gospel is the well-attested good news about a special person. And we've just read verses 1 to 13. Mark begins by declaring his title, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He then cites from Old Testament prophets. He then tells us about the man sent specifically by God to prepare the way, the one we know as John the Baptist. And then, of course, his baptism and the Father's testimony that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and anointing him, which is what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. And of course, you know from reading your Old Testament that kings and prophets and priests would be anointed with oil, and that oil was meant to symbolize the Holy Spirit. And in the case of many of them, the Holy Spirit actually did come upon them and anoint them to choose them and equip them for their ministry. But Jesus is the anointed one par excellence. He is the Messiah. The Spirit of God came to rest upon him. And then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And so we're going to explore these things a little bit before we get Jesus coming back from the wilderness and beginning his public ministry. So the gospel is the well-attested good news person. Now in the Old Testament, the testimony of two or three witnesses would be valid in court. One witness was not sufficient because it would be one person's word against another. You need to have at least two or three and make sure that they are coordinated, that they don't contradict each other. So the word witness, or the idea, the concept of witness, bearing testimony, stating what you've seen and what you know, is a very important concept. And so if we think of Gospels, and we think of our four Gospels, each one is a God-given witness. And it is a witness about a special person. So we see that in these first 13 verses. Jesus was attested by God's inspired writer of the Gospel, Mark himself. Mark's declaration, the title of his book, is Good News, Gospel, Euangelion, from which we get our word evangel or evangelism or evangelical. And of course, that good news refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, who Mark tells us as we go through these verses is none other than God's Son. Now, Mark was probably an eyewitness at Jesus' arrest. At the end of his gospel, we don't know for sure. We know that he was a companion of Peter and for a while with Paul and Barnabas as well. And so he knew eyewitnesses, but he may well have been there. Have you ever wondered why it is only in Mark's gospel that there is an account that reads, when Jesus was arrested and a young man followed him, left the linen cloth and ran away naked? So perhaps this is the first account of streaking in the Bible. But Mark may well have been that young man. Nobody else records that. We can't say for certain, but it is very possible because they had the Lord's Supper or the Passover meal where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and it's very possible that that was at the home of John Mark's mother. We know that the early church met there after Jesus rose and ascended to glory. In Mark 14, Jesus sends his disciples in to prepare the Passover and tells them to look for a man carrying a water jar, which was a little bit unusual because usually it was the women who had that glorious task. But a man was carrying the water jar, preparing for the Passover. That young man, or that man may have been a young man named Mark. Again, we do not know, but he went to this home where they met for the Passover. So that, again, may have been Mark. We don't know for sure, but it's certainly interesting to think about. Certainly, Mark was acquainted with eyewitnesses such as Peter and Paul. One writer puts it this way: for Mark, the gospel, the good news, refers to the fulfillment. Again, that word, as we think about building our biblical worldview and we come to the fulfillment of God's reign and salvation in the fullness of time. And that makes us think of the words of Paul in Galatians 4: in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, in the fullness of time, Jesus came forth. Mark was appointed by God to write probably the first gospel. It's possible that one of the others was first, but it's quite likely that Mark wrote first. And he wrote because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, as Jesus himself declared, and even as John declared, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel. So Mark attested about Jesus. He bore witness to him. Jesus was attested by God through his prophets as well as through Mark. We read in verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, if you know your Bibles well, you might scratch your head a little bit and say, well, wait a sec. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." That's not in Isaiah, that's in Malachi. So what's going on here? Well, Isaiah, the second part of that quote is from Isaiah, and he is the more important prophet, and he probably represents the others. He may represent all of the Old Testament prophets. That may have been the way they looked at it, but he certainly represented Malachi here because the two prophetic citations are put together by Mark, and Isaiah is the more important one. The point is that this is a prophecy, and it's a prediction, but it's a prediction regarding two people, two persons. One is known as the Lord, addressed in verse 3 as you, or verse 2 rather. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And the other is the one who will prepare the way of the Lord, called God's messenger. So we must never lose sight of the supernatural reality of fulfilled prophecy in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholars have studied, and I don't remember the numbers they would say, but if you take all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by the life of Christ, it numbers scads. I don't know if it's 100, but it's certainly many, many. And the odds of those being fulfilled by chance are astronomically long. So we see God bearing witness to his Son through the prophets, through the Old Testament scriptures. And that points us to a truth that we must always hold on to: the sovereign lordship of God over all of history. And it also points us to the central place of God's Messiah in all of history. History is truly his story. And of course, our part in his story is also under the sovereignty of God. Events that shake our world come and go. Probably the one that we're most familiar with would be 9/11, the one that hits home to many of us. Might have been the attack on Pearl Harbor for previous generations. Even the sad events of recent years like COVID, or the assassination of a young Christian political debater and witness, recent large-scale protests and riots, political upheaval, economic meltdown. All these kinds of things happen from time to time and fairly regularly, but they do not hinder or affect in any way, even the tiniest way, the fulfillment of God's purposes. And so this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is attested by Mark. He's attested by God's prophets. He is also attested in particular by God's special messenger. In verses 4 through 7, Mark describes the ministry of John the Baptist, who Jesus once called the greatest person ever to live up to that time. In other words, John the Baptist was greater than Moses or David or Elijah or any of the prophets. And yet his coming, his purpose, was to prepare the way for one far greater than him. So as you read this gospel and as people read it for the first time, they're hit over and over again with these testimonies to this person who is about to be introduced. Note that John's means of preparing the way for the Lord was to preach repentance and to call for public ownership of one's own sin through baptism and through confession of sin. And that points us to a principle. As we see in verses 4 and 5, he's proclaiming that in all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him or being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, some people came out just because this was the popular happening event. And John rebuked them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping of repentance, you brood of vipers. John probably needed some publicity help. He wasn't actually addressing people in a way to draw a great crowd. Actually, John didn't care. John was speaking the truth. God drew the people he wanted there. And so, but there's a principle here for all of us that we have to come clean before God. John calls for repentance. And it has to be from the heart. And that is an essential prerequisite for knowing God's Son. And if we were to describe John the Baptist and think about the greatest characteristic of his life and ministry, it was simply that he was always, always pointing away from himself and pointing to the one whose greatness he delighted to declare. It doesn't hit us the way it should because we're so culturally removed. But John says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. And remember, this is a man Jesus said was the greatest man ever to live up to that point. After me, John says, comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. In other words, John was not worthy to perform the most menial task, such a task that was not even required of slaves in the first century. We think of the shock of our Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We just don't grasp it the way we ought to and the way we would if we lived at that time. And so John is recognizing the greatness of Jesus. He's not even worthy to tie his shoes. It's a good standard for all of us by which to measure our own witness. The real question is, as we serve the Lord, as we serve in the church or outside of the church, as we seek to bear witness to Christ, is whose glory are we promoting? Whose glory are we seeking? John comes baptizing and preaching, and it's in a desert region. That also is significant because that required all who would hear his message, all who would respond to it, to leave the comfort of the city and to go out into the wilderness where it's hot and dry and uncomfortable. And the good news that prepares the way for Jesus and points to him requires that people leave their comfort zone and go out of their way to meet him on his turf and not on their own, on his terms and not on their own. And so that symbolizes the radical change that John's gospel calls for. John's clothing does the same thing. It points to the desert. John's call to repentance and his call to come out to him in the wilderness to be baptized are two aspects of the same reality. It is a call to renew sonship in the wilderness. And God often dealt with his people in wilderness settings. We think of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. So John attests to Jesus. But then we come to a witness that is even more astonishing. John was unusual, and people wondered if he might be the Messiah. But then we read in verses 9 through 11, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There's a similar occurrence later in Jesus' ministry when he's up on the mountain and he's transfigured with three of his disciples. And Peter starts babbling on about, "Lord, it's good to be here. Let me make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as though you're all sort of equal." And then the cloud descends on them and they're terrified. And the voice of God says out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." And we have the same thing here, the Father bearing witness to his Son. Now, Mark records the bare fact that that Jesus was baptized by John. Matthew records John's hesitation to baptize Jesus. It's baptized. He fulfills all those, and it's twofold of what God. As Pastor Fred 6, whatever is true of him is to the Father doing here. He is obeying his Father. And Jesus was a testifier of his love for him. The Spirit throw him out into the offensive. Not only that, at Mount Horeb, Jesus goes. On the other hand, Mark says, in his humility, in victory, and ascends to glory. Jesus' final victory over temptation wasn't won in the desert. That was the initial battle. I think the devil actually probably was trembling in his boots, if he can have boots. Because the Spirit of God was seeking this confrontation. But the remainder of Jesus' life was a battle against Satan, and the decisive victory came at the cross. And that, for Mark, is the climax of his gospel toward which all the other details lead. That angels were ministering to him is parallel with Elijah and with Israel in the desert. The point is that Jesus is sustained by the servants of God. And perhaps that's being contrasted with the wild animals who may represent instruments of the devil. We don't know for sure, but it's certainly possible. Mark seems to be foreshadowing Jesus' ministry, which was marked by confrontation with demonic forces over and over again. And his ministry is sustained by God. And again, Mark is seeking to comfort his Roman readers who are facing suffering and persecution. And the Spirit of God, through Mark, is seeking to comfort us as well, and believers all over the world, today and down through history. The sufferings we experience as we remain faithful to God are similar to and part of the sufferings of Christ, not atoning in their character like Christ's were, but even still, the Apostle Paul could say, "I do my part in my body to fill up the afflictions of Christ." And that's what we're called to. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on him in order to persevere. So that's our foundational and starting point, where we understand that Mark is writing a gospel, and it is the well-attested, in many ways, good news of a very special person. Well, let's explore that from another angle slightly. We're going to look in particular at verses 12 and 13, but we'll draw from verse 9 and verse 8 as well. So our second principle is this. The gospel is good news, and it is good news, about this special person because he provides forgiveness of sins leading to relationship with God. We see his victory over temptation in verses 12 and 13. He is brought into the desert to confront the devil, and then he returns after the angels minister to him, and he identifies with sinners in verse 9 in his baptism. And these two things, his victory over temptation, which means his sinlessness, his righteousness, and his identification with those who are sinful, means he can provide for something that we need. Something you and I need today, something everybody on earth needs, and that is forgiveness and a right, restored relationship with God, our Creator. Jesus had to face what we faced. And we need to remind ourselves of that every day. Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Our Lord's temptation in the wilderness was his first battle in his war with the evil one. His identification with sinners in baptism foreshadowed his ultimate identification with us when he died on that cross as our substitute, bearing the wrath, the righteous judgment of God. John's ministry prepared the way by pointing to the forgiveness that Jesus would eventually buy for us. We see in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. He doesn't stop there. He says, for the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you this morning, are you conscious of your own sin? If you are, Mark has good news for you. If you're not, then let me encourage you to go read Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 and meditate on God's commandments and ponder them and ponder the inner application of them. Not merely not committing adultery or not committing murder, but not hating and not lusting. And see if you can go a week or even a day or even an hour obeying all of those. And they will reveal to you, if you're honest, that there's a problem on the inside. And even if you've become a Christian and been made new on the inside, we still are susceptible to sin in the flesh. And so when you become a Christian, we share with new Christians, welcome to the war. You've just joined the civil war, where now God indwells the capital, but the outlying districts continue to be open to rebellion, and you have to put to death the deeds of the flesh in order to walk with God faithfully. That is what faithfulness is. It's ongoing obedience. And of course, we never obey completely and perfectly in this life, but we keep short accounts. We do what John says. We practice ongoing repentance. And these are evidences that we've become children of God. But if you're here today and you don't know you're forgiven, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he continues to offer forgiveness to all who turn to him. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a clean slate, no more guilt, no more condemnation. Welcome into God's heavenly kingdom. That is what is being held out to you here today. And if you're a Christian, this is yours, but you need to avail yourself of it afresh every day and rejoice in it. And so we must always keep the truth before our minds that Jesus Christ is good news, because he has entered into this fallen world. He's experienced all the battles that we all face, only to an infinitely greater degree. Sometimes we think we've got it tough and temptation is hard, and we're bombarded on every side by people who want to draw us away from God. And of course, our own flesh contributes to that and cooperates with that as well. But think about the temptations that Jesus endured. Nothing any of us will ever face can compare to his temptations. And the longer one is tempted, the longer one resists, the greater the trial is, the harder it is. And he never gave in to temptation. He always did what pleased his Father, but he bore the stress of that battle to a degree we can't even begin to comprehend. Imagine the degree of trial that he underwent for us by standing firm in all the will of God at all times and never compromising. We can think of just some instances from the Gospels. Think of his trial before Pilate. We hear somebody joking about religion or Christianity, and we immediately close our mouths. And yet, he was there being tried, and he didn't compromise. And then he had the unjust trial before the Jewish High Council. And think of the agony of Gethsemane when he knew what was coming, and he was being tempted to turn aside from that. He took with him, as we read in Mark 14, Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We think of Luke's record. He writes, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And most importantly, as we think of the temptations of our Lord and how he maintained a righteous, holy life before his Father, think of the cross. He didn't doubt God. He didn't understand on the cross why he was going through that. He went through agony. We can't understand ourselves. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken there that you and I might not be. This one sent by God brought forgiveness to the world by suffering in our place to uphold the justice of a holy and righteous God. This is the heart of the good news that fulfills the unfolding eternal plan of redemption that we've been tracing over the past weeks and months from as far back as Genesis 3, when God promised that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. And so Jesus is identifying with sinners in their temptation, but without giving in to sin, as we all do, is the reason he provides forgiveness to all who come to him. And he continues to offer that to us today. But we also need to understand that this forgiveness is not a sterile standing before God, but it is the beginning of a loving relationship with God, enabled by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mark writes, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that is an essential element of the good news. It's not merely forgiveness, as important as essential that is. It is new life that results in relationship with God. As we saw in the words of God through Jeremiah the prophet, the new covenant is one where God writes his law in the hearts of his people, where he gives us a new nature, where he communicates himself to us as Father by sending his Spirit into our hearts, enabling us to cry out, "Abba, Father, Papa." The essence of becoming a Christian is the new birth, that spiritual birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. But it is an ongoing experience. And the ongoing experience is an increasing awareness of sonship, of his love for us, whether that be by a crisis experience from time to time or by an ongoing process, or more likely by both. You can think back perhaps to times in your life when God has moved in your heart in an extraordinary way that maybe you hadn't known before or hadn't known for a long time, where you're assured that he loves you and that you're a child of God. And then there's the day in and day out, just resting in that and growing in that little by little as you read his word and you believe it and you put it into practice and you relate to others out of the relationship that you have with God. But the point is, it's a new relationship. It's a new life. That's what Jesus came to bring us. So forgiveness is essential. We cannot be in the presence of God if we're still bearing our own sin, for he is a holy God. But in his holiness, his compassion has removed the sin of all who trust in his Son. The Holy Spirit at his baptism is the one who will also baptize others with that same Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one, and he's the only one, who could and has won for us the gift of the Spirit of God, who enters in and dwells in his people, who gives us new life, who gives us eyes to see and hearts and minds to understand and to rejoice in this new relationship. A relationship that we now have, not just something that's way off in the future. In the future, it will be beyond our understanding, and we should look forward to it. But it's ours now. And we are entitled to grow in this relationship and to enjoy our Heavenly Father and our Savior and the Spirit of God who lives in us. The triune God makes us his own. so that we now are in a relationship with God as beloved, adopted children, loved eternally by the Father of our Lord Jesus, and this Father is now our Father as well. Jesus prayed, and there's a prayer in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, where he prays that the world may know that the Father sent him, and that the world may know that the Father loves us as he loves Jesus. If you just ponder that for a while and really understand it, and the proof you've understood it is what effect it has on you, it will blow your socks off. It'll blow your mind. That God the Father loves you, that he loves me the same way he loves Jesus. That's our destiny, that's our heritage, that's our life, that's our joy. That's why we're here, and that's what guarantees we're going to be there with him forever. We must never allow ourselves to think of the forgiveness of God provided for us through the sufferings of Christ is merely a legal transaction. It is a legal transaction, and that's good, but it's not merely a legal transaction that provides a right standing with a God who wants nothing to do with us. It's not a God who says, okay, well, I'm going to let them into heaven, but, oh, man. It's a God who wants us in his presence. It's the wiping clean. Forgiveness is the wiping clean of the slate of defiled sinners so that we can be at home in heaven and belong there in the presence of our Savior, in the presence of our Heavenly Father, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and be there forever and ever. Jesus once described in John 14 our eternal destiny as being in my Father's house, he said. And he promised that he was going there to prepare a place for us and that he would return for us to take him to himself, that where he is we may be forever. I don't know about you. Pastor Fred prayed about this. I was really struck and saddened and sobered by the news that our brother Vody Bakum went home to be with the Lord very suddenly and unexpectedly this week. And of course, the previous week, I think it's the previous week, maybe it's 2 weeks ago, I can't even keep track. I think it was the 10th, it was the day before 9/11. Charlie Kirk went home to be with the Lord. In this year alone, in terms of impactful Christian ministers, James Dobson went home to be with the Lord, the founder of Focus on the Family. John MacArthur went home to be with the Lord, whose ministry impacted millions and continues to impact me. And hundreds and thousands of other Christians have gone home to be with the Lord, whom I may not know and you may not know, but the Lord knows everyone by name. And we all need to understand that they are in the Father's house with their Savior. When we were in Morocco, over the years there, some of the missionaries died over accidents or illness. And it's always a struggle when there's so few missionaries and so much need and the reinforcements get taken away and we wonder why. And I remember, I think it was Greg Livingston came and ministered to the group. And he says, you know what? We got the wrong idea. We're all thinking, why? And he says, you know what? We need to look at it like this. We're out in a hot field working and sweating away, and the boss comes along and taps one on the shoulder, says, okay, you get to go home, put your feet up, have a really nice cold drink, and relax for the rest of the day. And instead of going, why was he taken away, which is what we do when believers are taken out of this life, we should be going, how come he gets to go home and I'm still here? Do you think that way? If you start thinking that way, that's evidence that you're really beginning to grasp that this life is like that, and that life is what it's all about. And that's where we're going. And that's because Jesus has provided forgiveness that leads to relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that is why the gospel is good news. And again, if you haven't made that your own good news, Jesus Christ says to you today, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he also says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that brings us to our third and final principle, verses 14 and 15. The key to experiencing this gospel of Jesus as good news is a change of heart and mind resulting in submission to his rule. He came to save us from our sins. We can't say, well, I just want to go to heaven. I want eternal life insurance, but I want to live like hell on earth. He came to rescue us from sin. And believe me, living in your sin may appear initially like that's the good life, but it is not. Somebody said it's like a banquet in a grave. So we read, now after John was arrested, now there's a faithful man, and what happened to him? He was arrested, and then eventually he was beheaded. And he was tempted to think, maybe I got the wrong guy. And Jesus sent John's followers back to him and said, tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus said, look, John, you know the scriptures. I'm fulfilling the scriptures. I am the one you were pointing to. Don't doubt. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. And so if the Lord brings things into your life you don't understand, trust him anyway, because he knows what he's doing. And so Jesus comes after John's arrested, and he proclaims the good news of God. That can be the good news about God, the good news belonging to God and from God. I think it's all of those. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus' public ministry begins not long before John's ended. In fact, if we look at the other Gospels, they overlapped for a while. But now Jesus returns to Galilee immediately after John is arrested. It's God's sovereign timetable. And Jesus' message carries on the essence of John's message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But we must be sure that we are clear about what John and Jesus said. What did they mean? What is the kingdom of God? And what is repentance? Well, the kingdom of God is God's rule through his Son. Kingship. Think of kingship. The essence of the gospel is that God is restoring his rule in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And that's the rule that was thrown off in the Garden of Eden when mankind rejected the Word of God and turned their back on the God of the Word. It means a recognition and an accepting of the Creator's right to be my owner, my boss, my God, my master through his Son. In other words, repentance and coming into the kingdom means that Jesus is Lord and Master of me. He's my King. In the New Testament, this recognition of Jesus' Lordship is always expressed, first of all, by baptism, by this silly religious rite of getting into a tank of water and letting somebody dunk you. Now, in the Old Testament, they had immersions, but you would wash yourself. But it's interesting that in the gospel, it is administered by someone else. You submit to it. And that's very important because the gospel is coming under God's rule. It is submitting to him. It is calling him Lord and Savior and meaning it. It's the car key illustration. I don't want to disappoint you if you're expecting it. If your life is a car, until you're a Christian, you drive. You decide where to go, where to stop, turn left, turn right. When you become a Christian, you give the keys to the Lord Jesus, and he drives. You go where he wants. And so, entering in the kingdom means we come under his lordship. We express that by baptism, and then by following him and taking up our cross daily. And that includes being a part of a local church. It includes seeking to live righteously. It includes being his witness. It includes living in his word and living in prayer. See, the kingdom of God is not, first of all, a place. It's a dominion. God's dominion over me. Entering the kingdom of God equals gladly coming under the rule of God. Kingdom means kingship. And Jesus' announcement, and it's parallel with John's, is that the kingdom has arrived. Again, we cannot fully understand this message unless we see it as the fulfillment of God's age-old plan to make this world right by bringing all things into submission to his Son, including and especially sinful human beings. And of course, the kingdom is not here in its fullness. It's broken in. It's arrived, but it will be here in its fullness when Jesus returns. But we enter it now. If you don't enter it before he returns, it'll be too late when he does return. The only way to experience the forgiveness of and reconciliation with our Creator that we also desperately need is to come under his benevolent reign as our good, wise, and loving King. The kingdom of God is God's rule in our lives through his Son. The repentance by which we enter God's kingdom means a rejection of self-rule and a submission to God's rule. Repentance is not limited to feeling sorry for the things we've done wrong. I think that's a good evidence, but it's not sufficient evidence. Repentance is not merely a change of our minds and thinking, although it includes that as well. It is a new relationship to authority. It is a new submission to Jesus as our leader and our King. And in the New Testament, response to the gospel is painted in many ways with many pictures and many terms, including believe, trust, accept, receive, come. But all these pictures taken together point to a change in master. A change in leader. In other words, the good news is experienced when we exchange our own selfish, corrupted self-leadership for the loving, kind, benevolent, wise, good leadership and lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it becomes a change in the way we see everything, the way we see God. You see, Adam and Eve decided that God was hard to please, that he was stingy, that he was not kind, that he was holding out on the best that they could have had. And they weighed God's words with Satan's words, and they chose the wrong one. They shouldn't have even been weighing God's words with Satan's words. They knew God's word. They evaluate Satan's word by it and reject Satan's word. But instead, they appointed themselves judge and said, well, which one should I choose? And that's our problem. We all appoint ourselves judge, boss, leader, lord. And so you have a planet full of, what, 8 billion little godlets, all vying for the worship of everyone else. And it's no wonder there's tension between us, right? I think it was A.W. Tozer said, 50 million people all tuned to the same tuning fork are also in harmony with each other. And so we need to be tuned to the Lord Jesus. And then the godlets will stop fighting among themselves. So we have a change in master as the requirement for coming into the kingdom and for receiving that forgiveness of sin and that new life. And it is a change in how we see everything. And it's a change in our loyalties. It's a change in what we love supremely. And it always leads to a change in life and change in direction. This is repentance. The radical change of direction that turns away from self and gladly bows the knee to Jesus, trusting him implicitly, believing that he is for us, because he is, and trusting him to bless us by his benevolent rule. So that we join him in declaring war on our own sin and our own self-rule, and we gladly follow him. Makes me think of the scene in Lord of the Rings, where I think it was Boromir, who had decided to steal the ring, keep it for himself, and he realized he'd been foolish, and he starts fighting against the orcs, and Aragorn comes, and Boromir has just been hit by several arrows, and he's about to die. And Boromir repents of what he's done. And Aragorn is clearly forgiving him and loving him, and Boromir says, "You're my king. I would have followed you to the end." That's what Jesus is. He's our king. Whether we live or we die, we declare our love for him by following him. One writer said, "Mark's written record of Jesus' life is itself called a gospel. And thus this same Jesus who overcame the grave in the resurrection from the dead is now the living Lord who is at work in the church and the world, calling people to faith in the gospel. In Mark's understanding, therefore, the gospel is more than a set of truths or even a set of beliefs. It is a person. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ." In verse 15, Jesus' message is summarized in these words: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We need to grasp this. Our Lord gives us the distinct impression here that he considers it good news that the rule of God is at hand, and he exhorts us to believe it because he loves us and cares for us, and it is good news to come under that leadership and that lordship of God in the person of his Son. But more than just exhorting us to believe it, he exhorts us to do something about it, to enter into this life, to repent, turn our lives around, come under new ownership, and discover the joy and the hope and the peace that Jesus alone can provide. But be careful not to refuse his offer and leave yourself outside of the kingdom. Because the outside is a place that he described as outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As he said to some of the religious leaders who rejected him, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life. For it is only those who surrender to the rule of the King who discover the joy of forgiven sin and the joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They are the only ones who really understand God's purpose in history, and they are the ones who have experienced his redemption for themselves. Those who maintain self-rule never really become his followers, no matter what they claim to believe. And sadly, they never truly experience the gospel as good news. For those of us who are followers of Jesus today, may God renew every day that joy of coming under new ownership that we felt when we first came to him. And for those of you who have not yet surrendered to Jesus, may God give you the joy of coming under the reign of King Jesus today." Please join me. Let's ask him to work in our hearts those things that are pleasing in his sight. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are a God of mercy and kindness and love, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. May there be no one who hears the sound of my voice today upon whom the sun goes down today without having been reconciled to you by repenting and entering your kingdom by trusting in your Son. We ask it in his name. We ask it for his glory. And we ask it for our joy. Amen. Amen.